Those of you that don't know me, my name is Adam. I'm lead Hope West. Damien is over there this morning. And then we're going to carry on with our series in James that you guys have been looking at. You're in this series. It's called, Clarity. Clarity. And you're reading through the book of James. And so we're going to be turning to James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And we're going to be looking today at the subject of favoritism. And so I thought it would be really good if we were really clear on what favoritism means. You know, I have a favorite football team. I've got to get this in today. We happened to beat the mighty Manchester City yesterday 4-1. And I was quite kind. I didn't text Andy yesterday. But I've got a microphone today. So thank you, Tottenham. And they are my favorite football team. I don't think that's a sin. I think it's common sense to support Tottenham. But somebody has to. But let's look at what the dictionary says favoritism is, and it should come up on the screen behind me as well. Favoritism is the practice of giving unfair, preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. And so as we talk this morning, as we look around this subject this morning, let us remember that definition. Favoritism is the practice of giving unfair, preferential treatment to one person or group at the expense of another. So let us turn to James 2, verses 1 to 13, and read along with me as we look at this. I'll be reading from the NIV, so if you've got a slightly different version, then the words may not be exactly the same, but again, it will come up behind me. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must show no favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit at the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so here we have James. He's writing to all of the dispersed church. James was Jesus's brother or stepbrother, half-brother, and he was a leader in Jerusalem. And so this was a letter. It wasn't written to one specific congregation. It appears to have been written to the wider church as a whole. And what I like about James is that he's very clear. Damien said to me in the week, I would have probably got on with James quite well, because I like black and white. I like to know what we can and can't do. I struggle with those grey areas. And so James is incredibly blunt. He just says it as it is. In verse 1, we see the word must. We must not show favoritism. It's an imperative verb. It gives us a clear instruction. There's no room for argument. We must not show favoritism. And that to me is, well, that takes any kind of disagreement out of it, doesn't it? There's no wriggle room with the word must or the words must not. They are there. We know exactly where it stands, where we stand in that area. And I wonder, as James was writing this and as people were reading it, they were saying, well, we don't show favoritism, James. We love everybody. So James goes on to describe a situation where Christians were discriminating against people. He tells this, gives us this example of a rich man walking in to a meeting. Now, it's not clear in the Bible if he was talking about a church that maybe like us here now meeting on a Sunday, or whether it was just a general church meeting. But this man was walking in, and he would have had all the trappings of the day: gold rings, fine clothes. And the people who were leading or organizing the meeting would have seen him come in and were beckoning him to the best seat in the house. Now, that in itself isn't wrong, because, you know, this man is welcome, and they want to show him love and treat him really well. But the problem is, following him comes in a poor man. A man who doesn't have the trappings of the day, maybe didn't have the right clothes, or maybe was a little bit smelly. And instead of being as welcoming to him, they beckoned him and they kind of pushed him to one side because he didn't look right. Verse 4 talks about them becoming judges with evil thoughts. And I think what that's trying to say is they decided that because the person was wealthy and looked right, he was more deserving. He was a better, almost they were saying he was a better person. In today's world, we see success as well as people that have everything. I think it's very rare that you find a millionaire or a billionaire who doesn't live in a massive house. I have yet to meet one that lives in a two-up, two-down terraced house in West Yorkshire or somewhere like that. We associate success today, and we associate somebody's value, or the world certainly does, with what they've got, what car they drive. Cars and watches and jewelry become status symbols. And isn't that exactly what the new Christian church, as it was just being formed, was doing there? They were looking at somebody and saying, well, you've got these trappings, you must be worthy of honor. And they were making a judgment about who they would give the best seats to and who they would push to one side. James goes on in verses 5 to 7 to exalt the poor. Now, those of you that know your Bible will know that not for some reason, but God seems to have almost a favoritism, which is a strange way to say it, of for the poor, we are told, are rich in faith and will have a great inheritance in the kingdom, in heaven. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that the case? You know, we live in the Western world, and we don't see some of the miracles that they see in Africa and in other places like that, where there is real poverty, where there is real deprivation. You know, I often hear of things that Heidi Baker is seeing, that we're seeing blind people's eyes opened, people being raised from the dead, people being healed of lifelong being crippled. And we don't hear of that so much here in the West. Those miracles do happen, but with not the same regularity that they happen in Africa and other places. And do you want to know, I have a theory. In Africa, in other places like that, there isn't an NHS. There isn't a doctor. There isn't a dentist. You either have faith that God is going to heal you, and believe and trust and put every ounce of your belief in him, or you have to put up with whatever you've got wrong with you. And so I think we can learn a lot from that. Here in the West, we put a lot of value on things, on our own strength. But I think what James is saying here is that the poor pour all their strength and all their faith into Jesus. And so their inheritance will be great. You know, rich people who are well off, sometimes don't see the need to have God in their lives because they have all the trappings, they have all the success, and they have a lifestyle that's comfortable. So James is really just exalting the poor there. But he's reminding us that we are all equal in the sight of God. You can stand two people next to each other in the same clothes, in different clothes. God sees everybody the same way. We are all made in the image of God. We shouldn't show favoritism. And we do it. All of us do it. I know that I am guilty of it as well. We all have the people that we like to hang around with or the people that we feel we would get on with better. But we are distinctly told by God, by James there, speaking that favoritism is a sin. We give preferential treatment. You know, various political parties are accused of giving favour to their rich friends or to their trade unions. I don't actually know who the Liberal Democrats give favour to, but to somebody, I'm sure they do. But they, you know, they're often accused of showing favouritism. But in the second half of this chapter, from verse 8 onwards, James goes on to give the antidote to this. Because none of us want to knowingly be or unknowingly be sinning. And he says, if you keep the royal law. And then he goes on to say, love your neighbour as yourself. I'd never heard of the royal law before I read James however many years ago. The royal law? What's the royal law? We are New Testament Christians. We don't have the law to keep us, to bind us up, to guide us. But here James, the brother of Christ, is saying, keep the royal law. And then my memory goes back to Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. And I'll read these out to you. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. The royal law. Now, you can read a ton of stuff about the royal law. But who has the power to give the royal law? The King of Kings. To make a royal law, you have to be a king or a queen. And here we have Jesus issuing this commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. We have a very simple instruction. Love God with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. Back when James was writing this letter, there were literally hundreds of laws or instructions given in the Torah, the Old Testament, about how to behave as a Jew then. And some of the Jews, as the Gentiles were coming into the church, were trying to impose those rules on the Gentiles as well. And it is said that some of the Jews had a kind of a system where one, if you kept that law and kept another law but then broke one, it still meant you were in credit because you'd kept two and not one. And in a minute we'll go back, we'll see that actually if you break one law, you are a lawbreaker. It doesn't matter how many others you have kept. You see, the law of the Old Testament, there was nobody who could keep it all. There was nobody that could follow all the instructions. There was no perfect person. What the law did was pointed to the fact that we needed a saviour and that saviour would be Jesus Christ. We saw that James likened somebody that had committed, who had not committed murder but had committed adultery or the other way around. What he is saying is, as I said, if you break one law, you are a lawbreaker. In this world or in this country, if you murder somebody, you would be considered a criminal. You would be considered a lawbreaker. But conversely, if you stole a packet of Mars bars from Tesco's, not condoning doing that, you would still be seen as a lawbreaker. Yes, in our eyes, there is a scale there. Murder is, we would say, far worse than stealing a packet of Mars bars from Tesco's. But the The crux of the answer is we're still a lawbreaker in both of those situations. And that's how God views the things that we do. You know, some people have this view that, or you speak to perhaps a non-Christian and they'll say, well, I've done enough good things in my life to outweigh all the bad things. You know, they have those scales of justice in their mind. I've done all these good things, but I've done a few less bad things, so I'm going to be all right. But it's just like if you're a sinner, just whatever you've done, one thing makes you a sinner and makes you need to be a punishment. You become a lawbreaker. And so how could we possibly keep all those laws? How could we possibly do everything and not show favoritism? And as we saw, we were told to keep the royal law. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? And who is your neighbor? I guess back 2,000 years ago, your neighbor would have been the person in your town, your next door neighbor, literally, but your town. You would have known about what was going on. We saw that Paul took collections from some of the outlying churches to support the saints in Jerusalem and things like that. But it would have been a relatively tight geographical area. Nowadays, the world is our neighbor. We cannot say that we don't know what is going on the other side of the world. We can't say that we can't possibly help with what's going on the other side of the world. For better or for worse, we live in a global community. We get told financially, if America sneezes, Europe catches a cold. We are all interlinked as one big family. And so we are told to love our neighbours as ourselves. When I was preparing this week, I was just thinking of the refugee crisis, of tens of thousands of people effectively migrating from Syria and Iraq, Afghanistan and all those other countries and coming towards Europe. And Europe seems to have such a kind of a negative attitude a little bit towards people putting up barbed wire fences. I tell you what, if I lived in Syria right now and I had children, it would take more than a barbed wire fence to stop me coming. We have to love those people as we would want to be loved. Because if for some reason we were going the other way, we'd want them to let us in. It's not enough for us to say, well, that's not our problem. They might come and take our jobs. The NHS can't cope. There aren't enough school places. There's not enough houses. We are called, we are challenged to keep the royal law of loving our neighbour. Nobody upon nobody chooses where they are born. None of us had a choice, did we? I was born in Sidcup in Kent. I bet none of you could point to it on a map. I can't. I didn't choose to be born there, but that's where I was born. I am grateful. There are times we've got friends who are missionaries in Paraguay, and they tell us some of the things that happen over there. I almost want to get out of the car and kiss the tarmac road and say, thank you that there's a road. Thank you that if I call an ambulance, it may not get here as quickly as I would like, but it will get me to a hospital and I will get seen. We have to. This is at the crux of our faith, because we are commanded to love our neighbours. We cannot keep saying it is not our problem. We cannot keep saying within the church it is not our problem. There are people in this church that are struggling, and we try and help. Woe betide us if we say they are not our problem. God has placed us here in Corby. This church came from people coming from all over the UK and finding their way to Corby. I did not plan to move to Corby. I was going to Kingsthorpe, but the estate agent was a snob and I walked out in a huff and ended up here. It wasn't my most graceful moment, but God got me here. We have been put here to serve Corby. And what does serving Corby look like? It looks like love. Because if we do not love, people will not listen. If all I'm going to do is shout and scream at them and say they are sinners, why are they going to listen to me? Do you know, I love the food bank. I love that Hope Church has been so heavily involved with the food bank. because we don't judge. I hear of food banks, local food banks to here, that will not serve people who have got drug addiction, who have got alcohol problems, because, you know, we don't want to encourage their habit. I didn't see that anywhere in the scripture. We feed people. We love people. I am so blessed that I've never had an addiction to alcohol or to drugs. We are called to love people. Love is the antidote to favoritism. However you want to be treated, you treat other people. Because when somebody looks at your life, if they see that you're being kind to somebody else, when your turn comes, when you need help, they will be kind to you. Don't come running and say, well, I need help now. I wasn't very nice to that person, but I need what they wanted as well. Because we can't do that. Favoritism ruins the world. We can have favorite football teams. I'm in the minority being a Tottenham fan. We can have favorite rock bands. That's not at the expense of anybody else. What we can't have is favorite groups of people that we're going to help. God loves everyone. Everyone here is made in the image of God. Newsflash for you, everybody who's not here, who doesn't know God, is also made in the image of God. We are all made. We're all sinners, aren't we? But believers and non-believers, we are all made in the image of God. And if we don't lavish love on people, we're doomed. We're not going to do what we are told to do. We're going to be like this church that sees somebody coming in, you know, somebody who's a millionaire. I jokingly say, I'm going to get in trouble for this. Might want to press the beep button in a second. You know, what we need in Hope Church is a footballer on £300,000 a week who tithes. That would be fantastic. Might edit that part out. That's favouritism, isn't it? I'm going, well, great. He's coming in. He's got all this money. He can give it to the church to help us to do what God wants us to do. Hopefully my motives are relatively pure. It would be so great if he played for Tottenham and could get me tickets. But why is that person who may be able to give thousands of pounds to the church more valuable than the homeless person who has hardly anything financially to give to the church? There is nothing different. If anything, my heart should cry out even more for the poor person, to help them, to try and support them. We have to love people. Romans 13:8-10 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and what other command there may be, are summed up by this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible is John 3:16. Most non-Christians, given a little bit of time, could come up with this. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God loved us so much, wanted a relationship with us so much, that he sent his only son to die for my sins, to die for your sins on the cross. The Bible is God's love letter to us. And it's God's challenge to us to love other people. Does that mean that we're going to have some people round for dinner that maybe don't smell so great? Yes. Does that mean I'm going to have to welcome Arsenal supporters into my house and watch them beat us on the telly? Yes. Does that mean we're going to have to rub shoulders with people that we wouldn't normally get to meet? Yes. We have got to show no favoritism. Parents, we don't show favoritism to our kids, do we? Hopefully. God will show no favoritism to us. The end of that section, the end of those verses, warns us, and I will paraphrase here, that if we don't show mercy, how can we expect to have mercy shown to us? If we don't pour out love, why would we be worthy of having love poured out on us? Now, I know theologically God loves me for who I am right now. But why would the world want to come and know Jesus if we don't love them? The church is often known for being a shouting shop, for screaming hell, fire, and damnation. And, you know, it's true, isn't it? That hell is a real place. But I tell you, if I walked up to Ben in the street and he didn't know Jesus, it's dangerous to sit on the front row. Because, one, I can try and remember your names and you're okay. So, I'll tell you a little story about Wes later. So, Ben, I walk up to you on the street. Doesn't know me. You know, he's just trying to get on with his day. And I say to him, "You're going to go to hell. You're a sinner." Now, Ben, he looks a very placid chap. He looks friendly. But just imagine he wasn't. He could well take offense at that. And anything I say after that is not going to be listened to. People will not be interested in what we have to say unless they know we care. Unless they know we love them. Unless they know we don't show favoritism to other people, that we don't think they are less than us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to serve. Didn't come in a great big BMW 6 Series equivalent chariot, camel, whatever, in the day. He came as a carpenter. He had a mum and a dad. I don't reckon he ever got told off, because I can't imagine he did anything wrong. But he had a mum and a dad. We don't know very much of the first 30 years of his life. But I can promise you, he didn't lay down and eat grapes. He learned a trade. He became a carpenter. He served. He played. He did the dishes. Whatever. He came. And even when people started to realize he was the Messiah, he took a meal with his disciples. And ultimately, he washed the feet of the disciple that would betray him. If the King of Kings can come and pour out his love onto a broken world, what more can we do? What more should we do with the salvation we know we have? What we have here right now is nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, we all hope that we live to be 80, 90, 100, 110, however old you want to be. It is a blink in God's plan. It is nothing. And yet we obsess over what we have and what we don't have. And we put that before loving our friends. By loving our neighbors. We are part of a global family. We need to stand with our neighbors. Those people coming to Europe are our neighbors. We cannot hide. It will not be good to go and stand before God and say, "I didn't know what was going on." I can show you a photo of a 3-year-old boy on a beach. There's nowhere to hide from those images. We know what is going on, and we are commanded to follow the royal law of loving our neighbor. I like to think that Hope Church is a church that doesn't show favoritism. I wonder if there are some people here who would argue with me about that, would say, "Well, actually, you do show favoritism." If Hope Church, I just feel, as I was praying this morning on my way here, I felt God say, "I need to apologize." If anybody here feels that Hope Church has shown favoritism against them at their expense, then I want to apologize on behalf of Hope Church. We do not want to be a church that shows favoritism. We want to be a church that loves our neighbor. We don't want to rest on the laurels of what the food bank does, what Celebrate Recovery does, what all the other ministries that we do or does. We want to love our neighbours. We want people to see and know that we are a church that loves them. If we're going to see clearly, we need to see through the lens of love. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. Let us not take that lightly. In a minute, I'm going to close with prayer. And I'm going to ask the prayer ministry team to make their way to the front. It may be that you are sitting here and God is just challenging you on an area of your life where you're not loving your neighbor. It may be that God is challenging you or bringing to memory an area where you have been discriminated against, where somebody has been shown more favoritism than you, and you want to just lay that before God. We want to be a church where everybody is welcome. I hope we're getting there. I look around. I know that there are something like 18 different languages, if not more than that now, spoken in Hope Church. We have every kind of range of occupation you can imagine represented in Hope Church. But we don't want to be a church that places favoritism over one person or another. That includes, you know, James doesn't allude to it here, but we shouldn't favor the poor. We should treat everybody equally. Being wealthy isn't a sin. It's how you, it's what you do with it and how you approach it. If you're well off today here, if you don't be condemned. Being wealthy isn't a sin. It's a blessing from God, and we need to steward that right. Let us pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the words that you gave to James to write down in his letter. We want to see so clearly as Christians, Lord. We don't want to show favoritism to anybody. We want to love our neighbors as we would be loved. We want to treat our neighbors as we would want to be treated. Lord, help us to realize that the world is our neighborhood now. We cannot say we did not know, because we all know what is going on. We can all find out what is going on, Lord. Tell us what we need to do. Show us what we need to do. Challenge what we need to do. Father, I pray for anybody that has felt that they have been discriminated against. I pray that they will be able to lay that before you right now, Lord. I pray for a reconciliation there. I pray for your healing touch, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.